Now, maybe that you have worked out what I'm going to say next, in which case, well done. Got a handout? It may be that you've worked out the five things I'm going to say next, in which case you're in the wrong room. You should be with the chess players next door. That's what chess players do, isn't it? They work out the next five moves, yeah. Sorry, I've been trying to think of a chess joke all day. I had to have a go. There we go. All right, where have we got to? Well, let's try and summarise where we've got. We've got not a very good light on this board, have we, now it's dark outside? I hope you can still see it. What I've been trying to impress upon you is that the church is not something that you do or something somewhere where you go if you're a Christian. The church is very definitely not an optional extra if you're a Christian. It's not a self-help group or a support group. No, the church is the very centre of God's plan for this world, for his universe. And why is that? Because God had a blueprint right at the start that his world, his creation, should be ruled over by a nation of men who will do his will and rule it according to his will. That is not fulfilled in Adam. It is fulfilled in Christ, but it's only finally fulfilled in Christ and all of those who are united to him, where it will be in the new creation. Now, I've slightly modified this diagram from earlier on. So do you remember I said that we started with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the promises to them and the covenant God made with them? And Israel is God's covenant people. That is the physical shape of those who are in Christ. But it's a very small number of people, and you've got to be born in Israel, or at the very least you've got to move there and be circumcised. So it's not a it's not very easy to join. But with Christ, the doors are thrown open and suddenly the shape of this covenant people changes. It opens up massively and anyone can join. At that stage, I've had to have a change of scale, you see, because if we carried on at this rate, then of course by the time we got to here, the church would be bigger than this room, which would be a good way of describing the extraordinary thing that the Lord has done in Christ in bringing the countless millions into union with Christ, which he's done. But in order to make the diagram understandable, we changed scales. So I've faded off with these dot dot dots and picked up here on a different scale. So the church is still growing, and there will come a time when Christ returns and transforms the heavens and the earth and transforms us as his people, and all the dead will rise, and those who are in Christ will rise to eternal life to share his rule with him. That is where we're going. What does that mean for what the church is? It means the church is God's master plan for history. It is about God. It is the way in which God is fulfilling his plan. And it means that the church as we know it now could be very accurately described as being the nucleus of the new creation. The church is the nucleus of the new creation, because what is the new creation going to be like? All things, the whole earth, ruled over by Christ and his people. That is the church. And we are here as what is still now looks like a pretty small and ineffectual group of people. But we are those whom God is preparing for glory, for this to be his nation of people, and a nation of people who will cover the whole earth and will have filled it and subdued it. And sometimes people say the Bible doesn't say, or the New Testament doesn't talk much about evangelism. And well, there's a sense in which that's true. It doesn't actually talk about it in the way that we do very much. But when you have understood this, you will understand why there is a very important sense in which evangelism is at the heart of God's purposes, because his plan is that his people will fill the earth and subdue it, so that in every part of the earth there are those who name Christ as Lord and who will rule over the world on his behalf. In fact, not just that in every part of the world people will be found who are like that, but in every part of the world will be ruled by those who are like that, who are in Christ, who are Christ's church. That is still God's aim, his plan A, and he is still bringing it about. And he's bringing it about through the church. So what we know of as the church is the center of God's plan for history. And to be part of the church is to be part of God's plan for history. There's just two things I want to mention just before we get into the substance of what we're talking about now, just to try and drive this home. I don't know whether you have ever wondered why Jesus talks constantly about the kingdom of God during his time on earth, when he said the kingdom of God is near, so repent and believe the good news. What is he talking about with the kingdom of God? Exactly what we've been talking about. The kingdom of God is the place where God is king. Oh, and sorry, where God's king is king. And who is God's king? Jesus. So that when Jesus talks about the fact the kingdom of God, do you note, he says, he doesn't say it's here, he says it's near. The kingdom of God is at hand, it is nearly here. The kingdom of God is established, it has arrived with Jesus' death and resurrection. And particularly with his resurrection. That is when the kingdom is there. So when Jesus is on trial, he says, they ask whether he's the Christ, and he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now that is a prophecy from Daniel 7 about Jesus, the man being enthroned over the universe. So the kingdom of God arrives with Jesus' resurrection. It is imminent for all of his, up till then. That's why Jesus talks about the kingdom of God all the time. It's exactly this, about God's king being established, the Lord Jesus. So that might tie some things together for you. Now, what we're looking at now is, this is on your new handout you've got, page 5, heading 3 at the top. God's master plan and my local church. You see, St. Helens is quite impressive, isn't it? So you walk in on a Sunday and there are a lot of people there. And that's pretty impressive. Actually, St. Helens is pretty unusual in that regard. Most churches you walk in on a Sunday and it is not very impressive. It's quite a small number of people and they normally look quite odd. That's true of my church, particularly if you're looking at me when you walk in the door. But even at St. Helens, which is a large church and very successful, and you all look wonderful, you know, all very beautiful down in London. In Newcastle, we're all a bit uglier. Some of you aren't laughing, which I'm slightly worried about. That was a joke. Maybe it's not. Maybe we are. I'm on sticky ground. I shall move on. Even St. Helens does not look very much like God's master plan for the whole universe, does it? Wonderful though it is still a very small building next to some very, very much more impressive buildings, filled with an awful lot more people than fit in St. Helens, and people who frankly look an awful lot more impressive than you lot do. I know some of you work in those buildings, but you know what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't look very impressive, does it? So what is the connection between this grand plan that God has for the whole of history, for his church, which is the nucleus of his new creation, which is at the heart of everything that he's doing, and the frankly rather unimpressive individual little churches that we go along to on Sundays? How do they join together? And here I need to talk about the universal church and individual churches. Now, what we've been thinking about in Ephesians, all the time there talks about the word church in the singular. The church, it just means the assembly of God's people. And it is talking about one church, the church, what we can refer to accurately as the universal church, the church of Jesus Christ. There is only one church. There are not lots of different churches, at least not in this context, because there is only one Lord Jesus, and the church is his bride, and it is his body. So look at Ephesians 1, verse 22. God put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Okay, there is one church. That's what we've been talking about so far. And you cannot, because being saved is about being united to Christ, and we cannot have any of the blessings of being a Christian without being united to Christ. But once you've been united to Christ, you are part of his body, and there is only one body. You can't be a Christian without being part of the church, the universal church. But that is not the only way the Bible talks about church and uses the word church. There are lots of places we could go to see something different. But if, for example, if we go to Acts chapter 14, Acts is full of reference to churches in the plural. But I picked one out almost at random here, really. Although this one has some other helpful things to say. So Acts 14, verse 23. This is Paul is traveling around with some of his helpers to various cities. And here they're in. They go to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. That's in verse 21. In verse 23, it says, when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So here are individual churches, separate churches, and these are small groups of people. Now, does that mean that we've got to bin all of this, because actually there's not one big universal church, there's lots of little individual churches? No, not at all. It is talking about something rather different, or at least talking about something the same, but from a slightly different point of view. You see, it's like this. The universal church is made up of individual churches which meet in particular times over particular periods, in particular places over particular periods of time. Okay? The universal church is made up of those. And that is not something that's just Christians have just had to do because, you know, it's all very well talking about universal church, but we can't all get together because, you know, where would we meet if we got every Christian in the world together? And, you know, who would buy our plane tickets? You know, so, I mean, of course, that's true. But it is not something that Christians have thought up. According to the Bible, it is right. It is part of what God has designed, that the church operates, the one universal church operates by meeting in individual churches. Okay? Individual churches. And this is not actually, it's not just kind of, well, get together whenever you can and sort of sort things out as you can. The Bible's very clear. Each individual church is to be ruled over by elders. And that's exactly what's happening in this verse here. So Acts 14, verse 23. When Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So each church is to have elders who are there to rule them. This isn't the only place it says that. It has it in Titus chapter 1 as well. You can find that if you want to. Titus is a bit of a challenge to find because it only occupies a few pages. But all the T's are together in the New Testament. You might not have known that. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So kind of they're after all of the other letters of Paul. And if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Just before Hebrews. And Titus is an assistant of Paul's. And Titus 1 verse 5, Paul said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Why elders in every town? Because there's one church in each town, is the way that he's thinking. And each church is to have elders. So do you see? The church is to meet together in individual groups and to have elders ruling over them. Now, there's a lot more we can say about that. I'm not going to talk any more about eldership other than to say that it is a key part of what makes a church, and they're very important for us because they teach us and they discipline us and they care for us. I'll say a little bit more about that in the next session, but I haven't got much time for it, really. But the key point that I want you to take home is this. In other words, God's covenant people still has a visible shape. Now, we saw that in the Old Testament. Do you remember from what we saw in Ephesians 2, verse 11? That before Christ came, to be in Christ meant you had to be physically part of the nation of Israel. So, God's covenant people has a physical shape. You have to be a resident in Israel, part of this nation called Israel. You had to have the right blood in your veins, unless you had converted, as we talked about before, which is rather hard to do. If you were male, you had to be circumcised, etc. Yeah, and you had to live in the right place, basically. Now, in the New Testament, of course, things have radically changed in lots of ways, and we can't go into all those now. But it is still the case that God's people, those who are in Christ, have a physical, visible shape. So it is no good thinking to yourself, well, I'm part of because I'm believing in Jesus, I'm part of the universal church. That's fine. I'm going to sit at home and feel nice and warm and cozy about the fact that I'm part of the universal church. No, because all the way through the New Testament is absolutely clear. If you are part of the universal church, you need to be part of a local, individual, visible church. I'm going to go as far as to say you cannot, brackets ordinarily, I'll tell you why that's in brackets in a minute, be part of the universal church without being part of an individual church. And I want to illustrate that for you from something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. I'll come to the ordinarily in a minute. But you cannot be part of the universal church without being part of an individual church. Now, in 1 Corinthians is a letter which is pretty highly charged because the church has got lots and lots of problems and Paul is pretty cross with them. And one out of their many problems is that there is they are tolerating someone in the congregation who is doing something horribly immoral. So 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Okay, that word has is a euphemism. It means a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Well, that's a euphemism too, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Okay? This is a horrible piece of immorality. And Paul says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, you need to shut him out of your visible congregation. Now, then compare what he says in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, this looks pretty tough, doesn't it? What does he mean? Well, the thing you need to see is that Paul is saying, if you shut him out of your local church, you are effectively shutting him out of union with Christ. That is why it's delivering him to Satan. Now, notice why he's doing it. He's doing it so in the hope that this man will repent and his spirit will then be saved, because he will repent and then he can come back and be accepted back in the congregation and he'll be saved. So Paul is not doing this because he just wants to get rid of this man. He's doing it because he wants him to repent and come back. And there's good reason from 2 Corinthians to think that actually he goes on to do exactly that, which is wonderful. I might mention this again when we talk about church discipline later, but the point that you need to see is that it is a very, very serious thing for this man to be excluded from the life of his local church. So serious that Paul calls it handing him over to Satan. Now, because we all love to think individualistically, because that's the culture that we live in, tend to think, well, he's been shut out of his local church, but he can still pray and read his Bible at home. That's fine. What else does he need? And Paul says, you haven't got this at all. If you're not part of a real visible local congregation, your salvation is in severe jeopardy, because to be united to Christ means you're part of his body. Part of his body means you're part of the church. You're part of the universal church. You need to be part of a local church, an individual church, and playing a full part in that congregation. Now, why do I put in that little ordinarily? You know what I'm looking at, where I say you cannot ordinarily be part of the universal church. It's about five lines down from heading A, universal church to individual churches. Because, of course, there are circumstances where this does not quite apply. The man who died on the cross next to Jesus, who repented while he was on the cross and asked Jesus to remember him, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that man had no opportunity to start going to church, did he? And so it is clearly the case that there are extraordinary circumstances in which people can have a genuine faith in Christ and without being able to attend a church. The same would be true if someone were to be converted in a part of the world where simply there are no churches, there are no other believers within a reasonable distance. So you see, there are extraordinary circumstances, of course. But nevertheless, the normal thing for a Christian who is united to Christ is you meet with your brothers and sisters. And more than just you meet with them, you are one with them, and you operate your life as one with them. So you are a member of a church with them, under the rulership of the elders appointed over that church. Now, this is really not what we are used to hearing or thinking about, because we love to try and separate the physical from the spiritual. And we tend to think those kind of physical things don't matter whether I turn up at church or not. You know, the main thing is where I am with God. And I'm afraid God won't let us do that. He knows that we need to be part of the church. Indeed, his plan is to build us into his church. If you're not there, you are at the very least severely jeopardizing your salvation. And we need to be aware of that. Now, does that mean then, if God's people, those who are in Christ, has a recognizable, visible shape, which is the membership of individual churches, Does that mean that simply being part of the visible church, that is, going to join a church, is that enough? Does that guarantee your salvation? And the answer to that is, of course, is no. And the reason it's no is because of the way God's covenant has worked right from the start. Exactly as I think someone asked this morning, did being a member of Israel guarantee your salvation? Remember someone asked that question? Yeah. And the answer is no, because right from the start, you have to be part of God's covenant people. God makes promises to your covenant people, but to receive the things that God has promised, you have to believe those promises. Okay, and that has always been the case. So if you're an Israelite in the Old Testament, God has promised that he's going to bless you if you're faithful to him. He has promised them that he's going to use Israel to bring salvation to the whole world. He's promised to give you the land and all of those things. He's promised to forgive your sins if you offer the right sacrifices, etc. You have to believe those promises if they're going to be of any good to you. And that has always been the case. So, therefore, in the Old Testament, there are unbelieving Israelites and there are believing Israelites. There are those who are justified by their faith and there are those who are not. Okay? But that doesn't mean that being a member of God's covenant people is optional. You've got to do that. It's just that it's not enough. And that's why I've added in two little dotted lines in here. And I want you to imagine a kind of invisible, smaller group within Israel of those who believe. Why is it invisible? Because you can't see people's hearts. But there are those who believe what God has promised and there are those who aren't. And exactly the same is true in the New Testament. Now, by the way, that is exactly what Israel kept on getting wrong in the Old Testament, again and again. Okay, they thought it was just enough. Well, we're Israel, aren't we? We're God's people. That's fine. God's always going to be good to us. Doesn't matter whether we believe him or not. And God said again and again, you fools, I want to know that you are righteous on the inside, so believe what I promised you. And those who believe do receive those promises, but those who don't ultimately do not. Now, for those of you who are interested, for those of you who are interested, I'll give you a bit of theological terminology. Okay, what this means is, and this really, really matters, is that you must be part of a church, but being part of a church is not enough because you've also got to believe it. So therefore, it is no good simply to turn up at church week by week and then go home and do whatever you want to during the week. And as long as you turn up on Sunday, you're fine. Now, I don't think that's a surprise to any of you, is it? I'd be very surprised if anyone at St. Helens thinks that as long as you turn up on Sunday, you're fine. But that does not, because the fact that doesn't guarantee you salvation does not mean that turning up at church is optional. You need to be part of the church because that is God's people. You need to be there and you need to believe those who've said. So therefore, and this is the bit that's for those of you who are just interested. So if you're not interested in theological words, you can switch off. But theologians have talked about the visible and the invisible church. And all they mean by that is the visible church is the official membership of Christian churches. That should not be optional for any of us. We should all be members. And I'll talk a little bit more about what the marks of membership in the Christian church are. That'll be the next session. That is not optional. But the invisible church is those out of those people who actually believe, who are not just nominal, who aren't just doing it because they fancy it or whatever. Okay. So, no, being a part of the visible church doesn't guarantee your salvation. You need to believe it. But that doesn't mean... That doesn't mean that it's optional. So, do you have to go to church to be saved? Do you have to go to church to be saved? Well, not exactly, for the reasons I've said. But if you are saved, you very definitely must go to church. But actually what I want to say is, the problem here is the question. Because going, if you're thinking in terms of going to church at all, you've misunderstood it. Because as I said right at the beginning, the church is not somewhere that you go. And it is not something that you do. There is a horrible phrase which is around at the moment, which is the phrase doing church. And where people talk about, we need to rethink the way that we do church. And I'm sorry, but you do not do church in the same way that you do not go to church. You are the church. The church is what you are if you are a Christian, because you are the body of Christ and you are the bride of Christ. And that means that we need to completely rethink the whole thing, about this. The church is about your identity. And if you don't think of yourself first and foremost as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, and that's something which is expressed by your membership in an individual, real, local church, to which you are committed as the local expression of the body of Christ, then you really haven't understood what the church is, and that means you haven't understood what the gospel is. So please don't talk about going to church or doing church. Talk about being the church, because the church is Jesus Christ. So that means you must be a member of a church if you are a Christian, because you are part of the church. If you're a Christian, if you're to be a Christian is to be united to Christ. To be united to Christ is to be his body. So I really want to say this. It is something that you must do if you're a Christian. You must be a member of a church, not just you just turn up, but you're part of one. The idea of a Lone Ranger Christian, I'm afraid, is a nonsense for exactly this. God is not interested in Lone Ranger Christians. He is not interested in zapping people to get them to heaven. He's interested in building his church, his people, because that is how he's building his new creation, how he's preparing for it. You must do that. So what does that mean practically? It really means this. You must be a member of a church, a particular church. Why do I say that? It is not enough just to turn up, because again, you're just thinking the wrong thing. You've got to think of yourself as, the church is who I am. I am part of the Christian church. And so therefore that means playing a part in the Christian church. And that means playing a part in a particular church, especially because all through the New Testament, as we've seen already, churches are ruled over by elders. That is the way Christ has designed it. And they're there for our good. And the part of the point about elders is that they are in authority over us to teach us and to discipline us and to lead us into greater understanding of the gospel and greater union, greater love for Christ and all those things. And therefore, part of Christian discipleship is being under the authority of the elders of a particular local church. And that means you've got to join a church. You need to have one church, which is your church. So I'm afraid being a kind of Christian who thinks of the church as a supermarket, where, I go to Sainsbury's because they do lovely ready meals, but I go to Tesco's when I want to buy a bag of chips because they're cheaper. And I go to Asda if I want to get something really, really cheap. Etc. You see, we do that with supermarkets, but you cannot do that with the church. Well, I go to St. Helens in the evening because, the social life's pretty good, and I quite enjoy the preaching. But in the morning, I like to go to All Souls because, I love hearing, what's his name? I can't remember the guy's name there. There you go, Hugh Palmer speak, or Rick, or whatever. I like going there because that's good, and they do really good cakes as well. And then I quite found it, my local church has a really nice midweek group, so I go to that. Now, do you see? I'm afraid that attitude is no good. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't circumstances in which there is wisdom in visiting other churches, but you need to have one church, which is your church, and which you have joined, and which you see as being part of your identity. I am a member of this church. Now, at this point, I can say what I'm about to say, because I've been brought up in the Church of England, and I spent most of my life in Church of England churches. So I'm therefore going to say something rude about the Church of England, which I can do, which is this. The generally non-conformist churches, that is, churches other than the Church of England, Baptist churches and independent evangelical churches, are pretty good on this. They have a tradition of having something called church membership, where they encourage people to say, right, well, now I've settled in this church, I'm going to become a member. And some even will have if you're going to become a member, you've got to sort of make these promises that you're going to have this level of commitment to the church or whatever. And that's a really good thing. I think that's a great model. And I would, if in the future you find yourself in a church like that, you should think, this is great. This is encouraging me to have a biblical attitude towards church membership. Now, the rude thing about the Church of England is the Church of England historically has not done that, really, because it just assumed that everyone who lived in the parish would be a member. So therefore, and because that's now irrelevant, because who knows where parishes are anymore, So it tends to be the case that Church of England churches are less good at encouraging people to think of themselves as members of churches. Now, I don't Because St. Helens is Anglican, I'm guessing, although I don't know, Andrew can confirm, that you don't have an official membership system, do you? Well, I guess you probably have an electoral roll, but I don't know, do you use that? I don't know. Well, you could talk to people about it, but whatever the official system is slightly secondary to the fact that you need to say, St. Helens is my church, and I'm going to think of myself as being a member of the church. What's more, I'm actually going to say to some of the leaders, I'm committed to St. Helens. This is where I'm going to be, and I want to play a full part in the life of this church because I belong here. It may be for a few of you that that's not the case, I don't know what your story is. I can say this from personal experience. For when I was going to church in Peckham, I used to come for 1 year. I came to Read, Mark, Learn in the middle of the week. I enjoyed it and got a lot out of it. But actually, even at the time, I was very clear that my church was Christ Church in Peckham. And I would encourage you, if that's your situation, to make a similar decision. Every single person here, if you are a believer in Christ, you need to have identified a church which is your church and consciously join it and consciously be committed to it. Because those who are in Christ have a visible physical shape, a membership of local churches. So go and join it. Finishing at 5:30, aren't we? Let me give time for questions for a few minutes. Yeah?
You use the phrase Bride of Christ. What does it actually mean?
Thank you. I use the phrase Bride of Christ, and what does it actually mean? That was probably a bit naughty on me because we haven't looked at anywhere in the Bible where that comes from, have we? I haven't really got time to develop it. In Ephesians 5, which we would get to if we had more time, Paul talks about marriage, but what he says is that the relationship between a husband and a wife is modelled on the relationship between Christ and the church. Now notice which way round that is. Okay, it is not that God has used the relationship between a husband and a wife as a convenient illustration for the relationship between Christ and the church. He said it the other way around. God's plan for the way that Christ would relate to his church, that they are united to him, God has used that as a model for the way he's designed human marriage to be. In other words, he's designed human marriage, if you like, as a giant visual aid for us to understand the relationship between Christ and his church. So exactly what I said earlier about union with Christ being the way we get all of the riches of Christ come to us, very similar to if you're a poor girl and you marry Bill Gates. Okay, that is exactly what the Bible wants us to see. So the church is the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. They're slightly different images, but they clearly cross over. Because we belong to him both as his own body and indeed as his bride. Although seeing as Paul also says that husbands and wives' bodies don't belong to themselves but to each other, you can see they're very closely related things. So the church as a whole is to think of itself, and I should really say think of herself, as Christ's bride. And really the whole of history, if you like, and this runs all the way through this thing, all the way through, God's people are to think of themselves as God's wife. Or sometimes it works as his fiancée. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is a big visual aid that we get in Revelation. So we are united to Christ as if we were married to him. And that's why we get all of his blessings come to us. Yeah.
Not all churches necessarily look like churches that we see in the country.
Okay.
So if you had house churches and things, but in what sense could you say that, you know, I go to my church, my University Christian Union, I'm regularly meeting with Christians,
yeah,
doing a lot of the things that churches do.
Yeah.
How is, I mean, could that be the same? Is that different? Do I still need to join a church?
Yeah. What makes a church is your question. So can a Christian union be a church? What about if I just get together with a few Christian friends for a cup of tea? Are we suddenly a church? Yeah, is that the kind of thing you're asking? Yeah, that's a very, very good question. I'm going to park it because the next session I'm going to talk about the marks of the church, which are the key ways that you identify what a real church is. So I'm happy to park it, although I will say one thing now, which is... for a group of Christians to be constituted as a church, that is a visible subdivision of the universal church, it does need to be ruled over by elders who've been appointed, some of the delegated authority of Christ. That's really the way it works. And a Christian union is not. Okay, so the rule by elders is a very, very important thing for designating this. Now, there's more to it as well, and I'm going to say a bit more about that later on. Okay, but that's a good starting point. So just any ad hoc group of Christians is not the same thing. Yeah. Yep, no, that was you. Yeah. Sorry, I'm afraid I you haven't even got a name badge, so I couldn't read it anyway, but I wouldn't be able to from here. Oh, it's down there. There you go. Hidden behind Andrew. Yeah, go on.
So can we conclude from all of this that you can't be a true Christian unless you go to church? So I know there's exceptions, but say for the scenario of people, like I know someone who's become a Christian recently,
yeah,
and I've been witnessing to them saying, okay, you need to go to church. She's like, oh, yeah, okay, but hasn't really made that
right
commitment. And, yeah.
Okay, that's a great question. Well, you're exactly my scenario I started off with this morning, isn't it? With your friend. Sorry, I'll repeat it for the sake of the microphone. So if you're not going to church, are you not a true Christian? That's what you're asking. Well, again, I need to be very, very cautious in the way I ask it, because it's easy to get it wrong in several directions. Of course, going along to a church does not win you salvation. Like, we all know that. Yes, I hope we all know that. For exactly the reasons I've said, in the same way that being born into Israel did not win you salvation, because you had to believe the promises. So we could go wrong in that direction. Let's make sure we don't. At the same time, it would be absolutely extraordinary for someone who is a genuine believer in Christ not to go to church if they have the opportunity. Now, I've said there are extraordinary circumstances where you can't. But it would be completely extraordinary, because to be saved is to be united to Christ. To be united to Christ is the very same thing as becoming part of the universal church. Because you're united to Christ, so is every other believer united to Christ. So you're united to one another. You have become part of this thing called the church. So there is a very real sense in which there is no difference between joining the universal church and becoming a Christian, being converted. It is the same thing, because all the blessings of being a Christian come by union with Christ. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, because those who are united to Christ has this visible shape on the ground of the membership of real local churches. If you don't want to go to church, well, it seems to me that there are several things. Firstly, your thinking is wrong. As long as you're even thinking about going to church as being the issue, you've not got it. The point is, you have become part of the church. This is now your family, your nation, your race. You belong to one another. So to not want to go, to not want to be part of this, to not want to be a member of it, shows that you've just not grasped what God is up to in history. Okay, God didn't set out just to think, oh, what nice thing can I do for some people? Oh, I know, I'll just give them eternal life so they can enjoy it on their own. Okay, God set out to build a family of people, a race of people who are his. And that's what the church is. So if your friend were to understand the gospel in all its dimensions, she would be champing at the bit to get to church and saying, how can I join? These are now my people, my family. I'm trying to think of a kind of parallel. You know, it would be like it would be really. Oh, okay, but we've got these chess guys next door. Right, imagine that I tell you that I love chess. Okay, I've been converted by chess. It's just the best thing in the world, and I love talking about chess. I love playing chess. I dream about chess. Okay, you know, this isn't true. Before anyone, okay. And if I told you that, but then you discovered that not only did I never actually play chess, but I don't have any books on chess, and I don't go to any kind of chess club, I don't have any friends with chess, I never actually talk about it, you would just think, well, what are you doing? Are you just thinking about it in your head? Is that all you're doing? You know, that doesn't seem to me you've really got any grasp of this. So now, I'm not meaning to run down your friend's, I hope, very genuine trust in the Lord Jesus. But I am saying that for many people, the struggle they have to understand why church is relevant to them is because we have not really explained the gospel to them properly. And if we teach people that this is all about God's plan to fulfill his original purposes in creation, to build a nation of people who are his, who are united to Christ, then they would understand what the church is all about. So practically speaking, what does it matter for your friend here? Well, I would want to say that if she doesn't join a church, the chances of her still professing faith in Christ in even a very short length period of time are very slim. Very slim. Because God has designed Christians to be part of the church. And at the same time, if she really doesn't want to be part of the church, and that carries on for a time, I want to begin to ask questions about how genuine her love for Christ is. So I hope that's a very long way of answering your question, but I hope that's helpful.
You use the term local church. How significant is that in terms of geography? Because for many people, their local church is miles away.
Yeah, yeah, sure. Well, I mean, the significance in terms of geography is you need to meet together with your church, and there's only so far you can go to do that. Now, the distance you can travel today is a lot further than you could travel 100 years ago. So therefore, your local church may not be nearly as near you as it was then.
You've had some people pass about 30 churches to get to
there. Yeah, yeah, that's true. But then the trouble is you don't know what... I'm not using the church to mean a building which has a spire. Yes, that's true. The significance is that you are a member of a particular congregation. I don't think it is significant that you live within half a mile of where that congregation meets. Although there may be advantages in living... There are definitely advantages in living very near your church. But it's not essential. And my guess is most of you, because you're in London, you don't live in the St. Helens parish, because I think no one does, do they? I don't think that is too significant. The point is you need to meet regularly with your church, because that's what we are designed to do. I'm going to press on, I'm afraid, or we're not going to get through this. And I do want to get through this. Now, when we meet as the church, what are we meeting to do? And there are some key things that we're meeting to do. I'm just going to run through these so we can get through it quickly. And the thing that binds all these things together is the church is the nucleus of the new creation. That's what we are there for. And so therefore, all the things that we will be doing in the new creation, we are to do now to the extent that we are able to do it. And I think these are probably in order of importance. What's the number one thing we'll be doing in the new creation? We will be worshipping God because we are his people. He has said to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when we see visions of the new creation in Revelation, people are worshipping God, bowing down to him and worshipping him. And that is a key thing. When we get together as a church, we should be doing that. We won't do it as well now as we will then, but we should. And it's probably the number one thing that we meet together to do. We get together to... Now, worship involves lots of things. It does not just involve singing. It means praying to God. It does include singing. It means hearing him speak to us. It means responding to his word in prayer and in our hearts. It means receiving baptism and the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that later. But we are definitely meeting together in order to worship God, to express our adoration and our submission and our love for him. That's the number one thing we're doing when we meet. So our churches, we should definitely be doing that. And that is not, don't get this wrong. We don't do that because we get something out of it, although we do get lots and lots out of it. We do it because we love the Lord Jesus and we love his Father, who is now our Father. We do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. So we meet to worship God. We do also meet for the benefit of each other, to encourage one another. I'm sure that we will do that in the new creation too. Encourage one another to worship the Lord more and to live for him more. And Hebrews 10 specifically says we should meet together to encourage each other. That does mean if you don't feel like going to church in the morning, on a Sunday morning, and you'd rather stay in bed, or on a Sunday evening, whatever, because you've got something better to do, don't just think, I'm not going to get anything out of it, I think I'll stay at home. Think, I want to go to church because I want to worship my God together with his other people. And I also want to encourage my brothers and sisters in their faith. So we meet to encourage one another, and we meet to display God's wisdom to the world. You've seen that in Ephesians 3. You'll see it also in 1 Corinthians 14. We don't have time to turn to it. So that means that you need to be a member of your church, and part of membership of the church is meeting with them regularly to worship God, to build each other up, to witness to other people. That is essential for Christians because it is what you were saved for. You have been saved to be part of the church which will one day in Christ rule over the whole world. So remember that. Now, how do I know what's a real church? Page 6. C. Now, I'm not here addressing the question of what constitutes a church as opposed to a Christian union or any other group of Christians. That I'll leave that for later. Here is something which claims to be a church. How do I know if it really is? This comes up in lots of contexts. Someone said to me earlier on, they had a visit from the Jehovah's Witnesses yesterday. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that they are, I don't know whether these were a church or not, but anyway, they would claim to be, you know, the people of God. Are they a church? What about the Mormons? They definitely call themselves a church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. What about the Anglican Church on the corner where the vicar is an atheist? Okay, you might laugh, but there's plenty of those around. Okay, is that a church? What about the Catholic Church up the road? What about the Baptist Church that's next door to that? Okay, which is a real church and which isn't? Now, some of those I'll give you a very definite answer straight away. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are not churches, and you'll see why. The others are slightly harder to answer for definite. But let me give you the key principles that will work this out. And really, it's very, very simple. The church is only the church if Christ is her head. Because the church is all about those who are united to Christ. So therefore, if a congregation is not Christ-focused, is not consciously being the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, it isn't part of the church. Okay, we can be really definite on this. Okay, if a congregation is not interested in Christ, it isn't part of the church. So the first question to ask of I should have put church in quotation marks here, in that thing, so you can add that to your handout if you want to. Ask of something that claims to be a church is, how does this body of people relate to Jesus Christ? And it is through that that you will get to your answer. And here are some key pointers, all right? A, it is on the handout. A church must believe and worship the one true God whom Jesus reveals. Could I ask someone to get me some more water, because I'm about to run out? That'd be all right. Thank you, Grace. That's very kind. A church must believe and worship the one true God whom Jesus reveals. Jesus reveals a particular God to us, a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As that is known in shorthand in the church, as the Trinity. Therefore, for a church to have any claim to be a Christian church, it must be a church that believes in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That immediately rules some out. That is why the Jehovah's Witnesses do not qualify. They believe, and oh, thank you very much. I'm going to end up with two glasses of water here because Grace's going to get one too. Thank you, that's lovely. A church which does not consciously believe in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is simply not a Christian church. Okay, so it rules out Jehovah's Witnesses. It actually rules out some others as well. I'm afraid you will find churches which will say they do believe in the Trinity, but when you ask what they mean by that, they will use some other list of three names. Maybe something like Creator, Revealer, and Revealedness, or something like that. But we'll avoid... Thank you very much, Grace. I have a cup of water and a mug of water. Because while you were out, I got a cup as well, so thank you. That's very kind. I'll use them alternately. so you don't feel left out. Some people will avoid the names Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because they think they're sexist. And we'll try and come up with something else. Maybe it's Mother, Daughter, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, at least, is neutral. I'm afraid if you find that, leave. Okay, straight away, this is not a Christian church. These are non-negotiable. Because this is the name of our God, the God whom Jesus Christ reveals. And if you address any other God by any other name, I'm afraid no one is listening. Because there is no God under that name to address. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you should be looking for a church which visibly loves, praises, and serves the Trinitarian God. That's really, really, really important. Must worship the one true God whom Jesus reveals. But secondly, a church must recognize Christ's authority. It is extraordinary that it happens at all, but even more extraordinary that it happens quite regularly, that churches, which think of themselves as churches, consider themselves to be quite competent to overrule things that Jesus himself has said. One obvious example would be churches which want to deny the existence of any form of punishment of unbelievers after people's death. Well, Jesus is very, very clear. There is such a thing as hell, as punishment after death. Very, very clear. I only hesitate over the word hell because the word hell isn't exactly what the Bible uses. But what we mean by that is absolutely real. Now, I'm afraid if you want to deny that, you are simply saying you know better than Jesus. And I'm afraid once I've heard someone say they think they know better than Jesus, then straight away you know this is not a church. Because a church is only a church because Christ is her head. So we submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus if we are the church. Now, that doesn't actually just mean the words that you find on Jesus' lips in the Bible, because all of Scripture, if you take Scripture as a whole, presents itself as being the Spirit communicating it to us, the mind and the words of the Lord Jesus. So all of Scripture comes with Jesus' authority. So once again, if you find a church where the leaders of that church are willing to say, well, the Bible says this, but we think that's wrong, what we believe is this, then you are not dealing with a Christian church. You're dealing with something else. Because this is a group of people who do not recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus. And if you don't recognize his authority, you don't have faith in him, you don't have faith in him, you're not united to him. If you're not united to him, you're not the Christian church. Okay? Conversely, a healthy church is a church which rejoices at being under Jesus' authority, which is prepared to say things like, we read this in our passage in the Bible tonight. Frankly, this is hard for us, but we know that Jesus has taught it, and we know that he's Lord, so therefore we believe it. That is a wonderful thing to hear a church say. Or to hear him say something like, this is beyond us to grasp. And I don't understand how these things can be true. But we know they're true because God has revealed it. That illustrates a wonderful Christian heart, a heart of submission to the Lord Jesus and his teaching. So that's it would be a good thing to look out for. Cool. Andrew told me I could overrun a little bit. Is that all right? Because I did start late, in my defense. So, yeah, that'd be good. Right. A church must believe and preach Christ's gospel. What does that mean? Well, more than the things I've just said here. It should include things I've been talking about all day, but here are some key pointers. The gospel is about himself, first and foremost. If people think that Christ's gospel was first and foremost about something other than himself, these are some good ways to live. Here are some pointers to how to improve society. This is how we should oppose those who oppress the weak. Okay, those may all be good things. But if people present those as the center of the gospel, you need to start being suspicious, because the center of Jesus' gospel is Jesus himself. And that is something which could be more easily demonstrated than almost anything else from the Bible. Just read the Gospels and see what Jesus says. And he says it's all about him, because it's about the kingdom of God and he is the king. A gospel which doesn't have Christ at the center is not Christ's gospel. It's about himself. It's about forgiveness of sins. It's about being saved from God's future judgment. It is focused on Jesus' death and resurrection. This is not an exhaustive list. There is far more to say. It's about the coming new creation. It is about glorifying God by being transformed by the Holy Spirit. All of those things. Lots we could add, but those are some key ones to look out for. If you find a church is believing and preaching something different, you want to ask, where did you get this from? because I don't think it's from Christ. And if it's not from Christ, it's not Christian. This isn't a church. Point D is, this is a big one actually. A church must believe in and serve the Jesus found in the Bible. Oh, what do I mean by this? You will be hard pushed to find any group of people that calls itself a church which does not talk a lot about Jesus. Okay, they do. They all do. But don't think you're home and dry because people have positive things to say about Jesus. Because it is very, very easy to manufacture a Jesus who is in our image in one way or another. And you need to be confident that this church is a church that believes in and serves the Jesus found in the Bible. Now, why is that? Well, this is actually pretty closely related to point C, because Christ's gospel is all about himself. And if people try and say, oh, we think Jesus is great because Jesus, teaches us how we should love our neighbour, and he shows us... Like a big one at the moment is basically to see Jesus as more or less the same as Che Guevara. You know, anyone know who Che Guevara is? Yeah, okay, he's a big sort of Marxist campaigner in South America. You know, he's a champion of the lost and oppressed. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is a champion of the lost and oppressed. And one of the glorious things about the new creation is there will be no oppression. There will be no poverty. There will be no injustice. So don't get me wrong on this. Jesus cared deeply about all the wickedness of the world, of which oppression and injustice are major ones. But nevertheless, if you reduce Jesus to little more than a Marxist campaigner, and this does happen lots, then you are not dealing with the Jesus that we find in the Bible. You're dealing with another one, one you have created in to suit your own concerns. So this is it's subtle, this, so watch out for it. Now, why am I telling you all these things? You've all got St. Helens. Why should you care? St. Helens is fine. St. Helens is great, so I'm not telling you to leave St. Helens at all. I'm telling you this mainly because the day is likely to come when you will leave St. Helens, probably because of geography. You'll move away. You'll get another job in some horrendous place like Newcastle, and you'll have to find another church. And for the benefit of those listening in Newcastle, I did not mean that.
It's a great place.
It is. It's a great place. And if ever you, any of you ever venture that far north, you'll discover what a great place it is. You will need to leave, and so we'll need to find another church. And I want to forewarn you that it is not, you cannot take everything at face value. Always ask of every church, where does this church stand in relation to Christ? That will tell you whether it's a real church or not. All of these things, I'm saying them I'm giving you the negatives, but I want you to see the positives as well. It is wonderful when you find places which really do this, who love the Lord Jesus, and who love him very consciously because they have found him in the pages of Scripture and keep on going back there to know him better. And positively speaking for all of us, it must mean that all of us need to make getting to know the person of the Lord Jesus from the Bible a major priority for us. Because if our churches are going to grow in godliness, that means growing closer to Christ. So let us, we should all do that. One more. The church must baptize people, share the Lord's Supper, and discipline its members in the way Jesus commanded. And I'm not going to say any more about that, because I'm going to talk about that in the next session after we've had coffee. Okay. Let me pray, and then we'll go. Our Father God, we praise you for your master plan, which is to build the church as the body and bride of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And the more we come to know your Son through your word, the more amazed we are at his extraordinary character, which displays your extraordinary character to us. And we praise you that he is your King ruling over this world, and that you have a plan to build your church. And you will do that, and that the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, when Christ returns and his people cover this earth and rule it under him. Father, we pray that you will enable us to be so excited about your plan that playing our part as members of our own churches would be something that we delight to do and long to do to the glory of your name. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.